rabbinical mindset, if there was something important enough to pass on to their pupils, that they wanted their pupils to pass on to their future pupils, and to pass on to their future pupils after them, they would dress it up. In poetic form, much like the greatest rabbi of all time said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you." But it's so beautiful and so poetic, it makes it easier to memorize. You know, you get a kid, try to get a 14-year-old to memorize a verse. That's hard work. But the first time they hear a song that they like, it's memorized.
Yeah, if Bruce cites a book, Poetry of Our Lord, where Christ spoke in Aramaic, but when the Greeks translated to Aramaic, it's all poetic, so he just purposely spoke
good
form, so it was easier to remember.
A good rabbi, because these pupils were usually not taking notes, although we're now starting to find that there was some note-taking going on, and... But much of what we find in the Gospels of what Jesus said, the reason why it was memorized, the reason why it was known word for word, was because it was memorized by the apostles. But I also think that Matthew had the sayings of Jesus, the sermon notes and all. But whatever the case, so before the Gospel was written, you had the core facts of the Gospel were transmitted orally, much like the rabbis, the Pharisees were doing. And now the reason why the apostles got to writing it down earlier than, I mean, why did the rabbis start writing their oral tradition down? But why? I mean, you could just keep memorizing it, though. The memorization skills are so good. You could just keep memorizing it from generation to generation.
They need something written, something concrete.
But why did they need something written?
Because the Christians are
What was the big event that made the Pharisees think, man, we better write this stuff down?
Oh, I see. The temple was destroyed.
When the temple was destroyed, the Jews were scattered. It was like, oh, brother. Oh, man, this is not good. I mean, we're scattered all over the place now. They're never going to remember what Hillel said. And what Shammai said, we got to write this stuff down, and circulate the copies, you know. And they wrote the Talmud. So for them, the incentive to write it down, because their memorization skills were so good. But it was like, hey, when we're scattered, if we're going to keep the School of Hillel intact, and the School of Hillel wasn't just like the Institute of Biblical Defense is in a building. We get phone calls from guys who want to visit us from Texas, you know, guys that have, you know, studied, you know, listened to 50 to 100 lectures, and now they want to come and get a tour of the Institute of Biblical Defense. I said, well, before you buy a plane ticket, we don't have a building, okay? But, that, you know, and nowadays people start thinking, well, if you don't have a building, are you a legitimate school? And it's like, well, you tell me. You're the guy who's listened to 50 to 100 of my lectures and taken notes and read my books. You tell me if we're a school. You know, do you have to have a building to be a school? And the School of Hillel and School of Shammai, you didn't have to have a building. I mean, sure, they taught in synagogues and all, but the buildings, the School of Hillel continued even if you burnt down all their synagogues. And the School of Shammai continued. But when you destroyed the temple and the Jews were scattered and were losing any semblance of national identity, then it was like, man, we gotta put this stuff in writing so we can take scrolls all over the place. And whatever the case, with Christianity though, why did the Christians need to put it into writing before the temple was destroyed?
Persecution.
Persecution definitely played a role, because persecution scatters. But was there going to be a scattering even if there wasn't persecution?
Well,
In other words,
apostleship in general would be.
Were Christians going to have to go throughout the whole world even if there wasn't persecution?
They were directed to.
Yeah, they were ordered to. And so basically, because it wasn't, because Jesus didn't say, "Hey, look, man, I'm Jewish. I'm the Jewish Messiah. I came here to save the Jewish people. Let's keep it an in-house thing. Let's just keep this as a Jewish thing." Well, then it would have been, when the temple's destroyed, then it would have been, okay, now we've got to write it down. But it was like, hey, guys, I want you to preach this message in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was like, you know, whoa, man. We can't just be telling people what Jesus said. We got to give them the whole background, because these people got no, some of these people have no connection to Palestine at all. Everybody, you know, so that's why I think Matthew, the first version of his gospel, is just the sayings of Jesus, because the people didn't need somebody to write down what Jesus did, because I mean, all of Palestine knew it, you know, and but once you get out of Palestine and you start getting the Gentiles, they don't know what occurred out here, so we're going to have to write it down for them. And so basically, the proclamation of the gospel, even before the destruction of the temple, meant there was going to be a scattering of Christians, even before a scattering of the Jews. But that scattering of the Christians to spread the gospel message was going to be, hey, people haven't heard, and we need to write this stuff down. And then of course, you could see the apostles saying, "Hey, the day's going to come when I'm going to die," and a lot of the Jews are starting to reject this message, and a lot of Gentiles who don't have rabbinical training are going to, you know, we've got to get this stuff in written form for them and for future generations. So another ancient creed, probably there's not, it could have been just as ancient, but it's harder to build a case. Someday I'd like to do some research on this one. Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 11, is another ancient creed, and because here it talks about Christ. Deity. Now here it is. It talks about Christ's death as an example, his incarnation and his death as an example for us. But that doesn't mean that that's all that, you know, we're not liberal theologians. Christ's death wasn't just to set an example for us so that we should be willing to humble ourselves and die for others. But it certainly is not less than an example. Now, ultimately, Christ's death on the cross was a substitute sacrifice for us. But it also does set an example for us that we should put our own needs on a shelf and lay down our lives for others. But Paul says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes into this ancient creed: "Who being in the form of God," see that they've got the proper tense there, because it's present active indicative tense. This is not who was God, who continues to exist in form as God. Now, by the way, the Mormons will point to this. Here we're going to talk a little bit about Plato. The Mormons will look at this and say, see, Jesus existed in the form as God. Form, when you say something has form, you're talking about it being physical. So God the Father has a body, the Mormons will argue. Okay? Let me say something. I had my students in the history of Christian thought, taught them a little bit about Plato and Aristotle because of the Greek influence on early Christian thought. They had to draw stuff. I made them draw posters and to represent Plato or Aristotle. And to represent Plato, they did a can of Plato. And, you know, that you take and you form into things and stuff like that. And I told them, I said, you don't even realize how much that represents Plato's thought. Because Plato gave us one of the illustrations of his eternal forms, the eternal ideas, that when it's formless, the clay, okay, when it's formless, that's the matter, that's the material that the sculptor works with. But when he gives it form and sculpts it into like Caesar's face or whatever, okay, that's what gives it form. So in Plato's thinking, in the original usage of the word form, okay, is the form physical. Did he add any clay to it? In other words, if you took a clump of a formless clump of clay and then you formed it into the image of Caesar, is the form physical? Plato would say no, the clay is the material. That's the physical stuff, the clay. The form is the idea of the sculptor that he impresses onto the clay. So, see, in the ancient world, form was the idea given to the material, to the matter. So the form was not material. So when the Mormon looks at that and says, see, God has a form, he must, he's totally missing the boat. The form is the, when he's saying that Jesus, who being in the form of God, he's basically saying that the NIV really explains it well, that who, though he continues to exist in nature as God. Okay? Yeah, so it's saying the idea, or you see, when a sculptor has an idea and he sculpts the material and he forms it into the image that he wants it to, he's basically defining what he wants that clay to be. And so basically it's like saying Jesus has everything that defines God. Everything that could be said of God could be said of Jesus, because Jesus is in nature God. He is the whole idea, the whole classification of God. You know, I exist in the form of man. I am in nature man. Everything that could be said of man, I have. I also have some things that are not necessary to the definition of man. For instance, sin. Sin is not necessary to the definition of man, to the essence of man, to the nature of man. Because Adam and Eve were human, yet without sin at one point. Jesus became fully man, but he was without sin. So I have everything that's essential to being human, okay? And by the way, if I lost one arm, you know, having two arms is not essential to being human, because there have been humans without two arms. But whatever the case, Paul's saying there that Jesus continues to exist in nature as God, okay, but then did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's a real tough one. You can go, there's two possible ways to interpret that. One is that he didn't cling to his equal privileges with God, even though he was and continues to be God, or he wouldn't consider it taking something that wasn't already his to claim to be God. But whatever the case, it says, but made himself of no reputation. That's literally, he emptied himself, but kenosis, kaneo in the Greek, to empty almost always is used figuratively. So he didn't really empty himself of his deity, but it means that he emptied himself of his reputation. He humbled himself. It's weird, too, because Paul is using, it's a creed, he's using poetic language. He's saying he emptied himself, not by taking something from him, but by adding something to him. So, you know, I tell my students, that's the most humbling thing that ever occurred. You know, you just think how humbling it would be for you, a human, to become a slug. That would be a humbling experience. Yet it's nowhere near as humbling as God becoming a man. As God adding a human. You would think that, you know, if a slug added a human nature, what an exaltation. But for God to add a human nature, what a humiliation. And, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him, and God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, you cross-reference that, it's Yahweh in Isaiah 45, that every knee bows before and every tongue confesses that Yahweh is Lord. So, and yet that's done to Jesus, so Jesus is Yahweh. But whatever the case, you take from verse 6 through verse 11, and that is one of these ancient creeds. And it talks about the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, the humiliation of Christ, that he became a man, the incarnation, his death on the cross, and then God exalting him so that every knee will bow before him. This is, you know, pre-Pauline creed. So Paul is not perverting ancient Christology, the earliest doctrine of Christ. It was there in creeds before Paul was even around. But you know, it's hard to say when exactly this creed was founded, but whatever the case, here you have, again, an ancient creed. And so most of these creeds are identified grammatically. But some of them are actually prefaced with, I deliver to you what I also receive. You know.
But there's no way in that holy I just picked up that creed and said, oh,
it's well, first off, though, the latest date you could get would be the date of the book. Philippians is one of the prison epistles, so you're looking at, what, 61 A.D.? And so then you got 61 A.D. Well, it's a creed that Paul is giving to them. It's got to predate that. Number one, 61 A.D. is pretty early to begin with. But I believe the terminology there, and again, I think you can argue with this one that it's probably written in Aramaic, as probably was originally stated in Aramaic as well. It's in poetic form, so it was more, the emphasis was more on the oral recitation of it, you know, the reciting of it, rather than being written and stuff like that. But I doubt you can make a case. I don't know of anyone who's tried to make a case that it goes back as far as 1 Corinthians 15:1. Because you're still going to have creeds being produced, apostolic creeds being produced in the early church while books of the New Testament are being written. There's still, it doesn't negate the need for certain creeds. At the same time, you're also going to start finding probably some creeds in the early church that are post-New Testament, in that, not talking about time, but they basically turning a passage of Scripture into a creed. You're going to, you know, start finding that occurring at eventually. But
can you describe how those poems were structured, right, as far as if they had like a certain meter to them, or if it was like a certain amount of syllables, or
I haven't.
It would play, yeah, as far as what type of poem.
Well, Hebrew poetry.
Music. it would have a metric.
Well, I'm saying it didn't matter that take a form of change. I mean, if it's within the scope of 50 years, I mean, that's not...
What he's getting at is the origination of it would be just to identify it as a creator or a hymn.
As an oral tradition, it wouldn't change. Because
you memorize the song. Have you ever been in a Catholic church or a Protestant church where they recite what they call the Apostles' Creed, but it's really the Nicene Creed? You can even see there that there's everybody pauses at the same time. You get the meter of it, even though it's just being recited. I mean, it's, you know, we believe in one God, the Father, Creator of heaven and earth. But basically, just to identify it as a creed, they had to see something in it when they went back in the Aramaic. And it would be either the meter, or Hebrews used parallelism a lot, like the Lord, like from Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. It's parallelism. It's A, B, B, C.
Isn't that throughout the Bible?
No. But it's just basically to acknowledge it as Hebrew poetry. Or Hebrew, and what he's talking about is trying to figure out if it's a creed or a hymn.
I would say
that what you're asking, though, Mark, is more difficult, because even if they found a certain meter or cadence to it, it wouldn't necessitate that it would be sung. In other words, the Jews, just in their reciting, I actually make
even during the night of a Passover, a lot of the prayers that they have traditionally are sung, and I was figuring, well, maybe it was structured similar to that.
Yeah, and but what I'm saying though is, ancient Jewish creeds. Ancient Jewish prayers, ancient Jewish teachings, rabbinical teachings, have a meter to them, whether they were meant to be songs or not. And in another, just the poetic way that they're delivered, when we understand Jewish poetry, which is so very multifaceted, makes it more conducive to becoming a song, even if it wasn't intended to be a song to begin with. In other words, I can go to Psalms, and I used to be part of a rock band that never made it public, and we really stunk, and I didn't know how to read music or anything, but I could come up with lyrics and make songs and stuff. So when I go to Psalms, if I'm trying to make songs out of reading Psalms now that I'm saved, okay, rather than singing about anti-Christian stuff, I can go to Psalms, which were written to be songs, and find stuff that, oh wow, this is real easy to make a song out of. Well, they were originally songs. But then I can go to Isaiah, which is just poetry, and I doubt if Isaiah was singing the whole book of Isaiah. At the same time, I can find portions in there which are so poetic, but in Jewish poetry, it's often poetic in a sense that it's easy. Well, it's easy to turn into a song. I have seen American poems, sometimes poems that I wrote, that I tried to turn into a song and it was almost impossible and I just gave up on the task. With Hebrew poetry, it seems to me that it's much more conducive to be... I mean, Isaiah 45:22 was as easy for me to turn into a song as Psalm... 143:10, I believe, which was a song. Ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. And then Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Jesus wasn't singing those things, but they were very easy for Americans to write into songs.
Oh, yeah.
You can turn it that way, but...
But to see,
could they have been speaking regularly, whatever, like, the style they were back then, and written it down in a memorable, more memorizable fashion? Because maybe that's what Paul could have been doing here. Paul could have heard something and go, oh, wow, let me write that down in a fashion that's easy to memorize for...
It's a high level of development, and it doesn't... number one, it doesn't fit in... And to some, could Paul? I'm open to the possibility that Paul. I haven't researched it enough, but maybe in Philippians, Paul definitely didn't originate the creed of like 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians 15, and he probably didn't originate. Well, he definitely didn't originate Romans 10. I'm open to the possibility he may have originated the creed. You know, Paul's not beyond. I believe John originated the creed of 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 to 18. I could be wrong, but it just seems the Christology is so developed that everybody else was dead, and if anybody's going to be writing creeds at that time, it's him. So
did
open to the pos-
was that, did he mean that as a creed, John 1, or was that just a rule of teaching? Hey, the beginning was the Word, and the Word God.
It was at least a creed in the sense of it has a poetic beauty to it that you won't find once you get into verse 19. That stops. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now again, it's not a song. I was able to put music to that very easily.
The reason why I was asking you in the first place is if it does have a prosody, or if it has meter, or if it has any characteristics that would separate it from prose literature to becoming verse literature, then that would prove it ultimately being a composition as opposed to...
Yeah, and all I would say is that what I'm trying to get at is that Hebrew poetry, whether intended for creed or a hymn, from my little research on it, and it goes beyond the stage of, I like taking biblical passages and putting a melody to them, but from my little research on it, it seems to me that you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the two, whether it was just meant for a creed or a hymn, because it's so easy, it's such an easy transition in Hebrew poetry. Whereas English and American poetry, that's not always the case.
Right. Sometimes it's... Sermon on the Mount is an example, and he probably did design it that way. But the real question is, if in fact it's true, then it should be brought to light and what style it was in. Because then it would prove the antiquity of the verse.
Yeah, and
that's the only point I'm trying to make. It has nothing to do with the style that was
applicable. Yeah, that has been done and is being done. The only problem is I don't know if there's a big difference between... Now, in writing, there is a tremendous... Carsten P. Thede, the British papyrologist expert on ancient fragments, there is a big difference between the way copyists wrote in 70 AD, a great big difference between that and the way they wrote in 110 AD. I don't know if it was Hebrew poetry, if there's a big difference between 30 AD and 60 AD. So I don't know enough on that, and maybe the guys who are studying this, the foreign critics,
usually with prose versus like verse composition, there's an arrangement of lines usually that the copyist will set up, like with the Greek or the Latin poetry, they would actually set it up in the proper syllables, so it was easily memorized. I was just wondering maybe if an autograph, maybe he did that.
They see that kind of design or something similar to it in the Aramaic. Mm-hmm. In the Greek, it's like choppy, and it's so choppy that Paul's letter, it's like all of a sudden he put the pen down and somebody else came in who didn't know Greek as well as him, just started writing, you know, I mean, it's a, it's like an eyesore in the Greek. But then you translate it into Aramaic, and it's a poem. And so that's one of the ways that they recognize these. And so what you're talking about, different things that would identify it as poetry, those are the things they find when they go back to the Aramaic. But it's like Paul is writing, it's flowing, and then all of a sudden, it's just like if you or I were writing with our own style that we're not even aware of, some of our subconscious, our little technicalities or idiosyncrasies is a better word. And then all of a sudden we decide to quote somebody and we give a block quote. Well, in ancient times they didn't do the block quote thing, but you could just tell, hey, you know, that should be a block quote because that's not Carlito that's talking anymore. He's quoting somebody else here. And it's that kind of thing that sticks out. And then they work with it, and they find out, you know what? If we just translate this back into Aramaic, you know, in other words, Paul's taken an Aramaic creed or a poem, and then he's translated it into Greek, and it's like, oh man, what word am I going to use for that? And I'll do the best I can, you know. But you know, it's like translating a poem. But I will say this for Greek, for Hebrew poetry, it loses something when you translate it, but it probably loses less than any other language that I know of. So in other words, the Psalms are now translated, we get them translated into English, and they still make good lyrics for good songs.
About how many creeds are in the
Testament? Oh, I don't think there's anybody who would claim that he knows all of them.
How many have we found so far identified?
I can't even say that, but I would be surprised if the number's under 100. There's like an awful lot. Like 1 Timothy 3, God was manifested in the flesh. Some translations, you know, which was manifested in the flesh or who was manifested in the flesh. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the least. Paul adds his own little thing to it, you know. But I mean, some of these are just one or two liners. And because you're talking the primitive church. You know, these people had to have something to go on, and it fueled the primitive church. You know, they could read from the Old Testament, but they had to have the New Testament interpretation before the New Testament was there. The apostolic interpretation, and the way they got it was in the creeds. But I mean, they're literally plastered all over the New Testament.
I think mostly just statements of faith, because looks like sounds like what these are, and they're just rehashing over and over each other.
Yeah.
But are there ones that are actually interpretations of Old Testament passages?
Well, they're basic statements of faith.
Not really teachings, just statements of faith.
Well, they are. You know, Christ died.
He
rose on the third day.
But nothing. I mean, they're profound, but nothing in detail. It's just.
No, because it's just primitive theology. What we find when we look at the primitive theology is that, oh, but Jesus is still being spoken of as God. Oh, and the resurrection is part of this.
But,
and so these are not...
Other than...
It's not Paul...
founding Christianity.
Yeah, founding Christianity.
It's already there.
It's already there. And you're sure he's expounding upon it and systematizing it.
It's not only there to prove that Christians before Paul, or Paulinism, as they like to call it, believed in the deity of Christ, but it also proves that, you know, it's much older than what he's writing. It's
simply
only a set piece of what's being stated. What are all the other teachings of Paul and everything concerning Christian living, concerning order of the church?
Well, I think
so,
the
so
issue...
I mean, it's no big deal that... that sure, Paul believes Jesus is God, and so does James, John, and all the other church. But man, look at all the other new stuff. Paul introduces. Mm-hmm. Paul does this. Two-thirds of the New Testament.
That's what we're talking about. Development, application, Yeah, and Paul, I would argue Paul was the greatest theologian in church history. And we can even see, I mean, even argues for the antiquity of Paul and James when we can show that there is no way to reconcile their writings if they both define justification in the same way and faith in the same way. The only way you can reconcile what they're saying, and they reconciled it according to Paul. Nobody's going to call him a liar, but Paul said he got that right hand of fellowship from James. But the fact of the matter is, James is preaching salvation by faith. James is teaching justification. He rejects justification by faith alone. He is teaching justification by faith plus works. Paul teaches justification by faith alone. Well, you find out that when Paul talks about faith, what he's talking about is truly trusting in Jesus from the heart, which then produces good works in your life. But what he means by justification, he means the moment you first believe. What James means by justification is being proven righteous before men. So Abraham wasn't justified when he first believed, like Paul says, but he was justified when he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, which came 13, 14 years later. But James also, his concept of faith is mere mental assent. That's why he could say that the demons believe that God is one. And James is saying that that kind of faith doesn't prove a man righteous. The kind of faith that proves a man righteous is the faith that is accompanied by works. Well, that's nothing different than Paul saying, but Paul's got a different emphasis where he's talking about being saved, declared righteous by God. But even that shows that James is writing at a time when Pauline terminology was not universally known or accepted in the church. But basically, after New Testament times, across the boards, whether it's Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, or Protestant, or independent churches, Pauline terminology has been accepted as Christian terminology.
Right, most of our words in theology come from Paul.
Yeah.
That hence Paul's foundation.
He basically, again, we get back to the development.
That's blasphemy.
No, it's clarification.
No, because so Jesus wasn't clear, so he can be better than Jesus and make it. Let me make it more clear.
Come on.
He expounded upon it.
This guy was inspired by God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that there's nothing wrong with God's message coming through Abraham. So then, are we to say that? Well, you know, Abraham's message or Moses' message to Judaism is less than God telling them.
It goes a step further than that though too, because it's God's revelation is progressive. Well, the fullness of his revelation came in Jesus, so that Jude could say the faith once for all delivered to the saints. At the same time, though the faith was once for all delivered to the saints, it needed some expounding upon.
Could you imagine our faith with just the Gospels alone?
Especially the synoptic Gospels. If John was written late, 85-90 A.D., then you don't have John, you just have the Synoptic Gospels. But basically, Paul had the courage. Of course, he's being inspired by God, so he should have had the courage I am going to systematize what was being said. God just chose that, hey, Paul, I have called you from the womb to be the guy who is going to spell this stuff out and he's not adding to it.
He's explaining it.
He's explaining it.
And there's nothing wrong with that, and in saying that he refined it, because if he's writing letters to explain something that was mentioned in the Gospels, so that they understand, because
all,
these people.
All I would say is if I use the word refine, I would just make it clear though, he's not refining God's truth.
No,
it doesn't need refining, but he's refining Christian theology.
He's not refining what it says, but he's refining how it's said.
Well, he's pulling out. Okay, here's what was explicitly said, and what actually happened, and now what is implied in that?
Right.
And God divinely inspired him
because
to bring out.
And that's exactly what the teacher would
and
do.
We have the results of the church and with just the Gospels alone, and the Corinthians,
And I'll give you an example that it doesn't even stop with Paul. Now, of course, Paul did it under divine inspiration, but Paul never spelled out. Okay, you know, he said he explained what justification was. He defined that for us. He pretty much defined sanctification for us, and glorification for us, and condemnation for us. But he didn't come up with a word, the Trinity.
We don't need it. We have God yet.
What?
You have
God. Yeah, but basically, Paul never spells out, Paul never states, God is three persons. Okay? It's implied in his writings. It's implied in Jesus' discourse, John 14, 15, and 16. So basically what I'm saying is that it's not even wrong to say, to go from biblical theology to systematic theology, which was what Paul was doing, but he didn't do the whole job for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't have big volumes of systematic theology. So in other words, Paul did not do all the expounding upon God's word that needed to be done, because if he did, we wouldn't need preachers today.
Right.
If it was explained as much as God wanted it explained, then all we would do is just have to just read the Bible, because there would be no further explanation needed. So God is still in the business of anointing preachers to proclaim His word. Now we don't have we're not inspired like Paul to record His word without error. That's why I'm really heavy into praying.
And that's another thing Paul didn't do was start to write Gospels, because he wasn't an eyewitness to those. But all he did was write letters.
But at the same time, though,
Luke, Jesus appeared to Paul several times.
And so Paul did have a gospel. Early on, Luke's gospel, it was understood, just like Mark's gospel was understood to be Peter's, Luke's was understood to be Paul's. And that used to bother me, because it was like, well, Paul wasn't there. He didn't walk with them. He wasn't eyewitness to these things. Yeah, but Jesus was. And apparently Jesus in his visits with him, I mean, can you imagine the first visit of Jesus to Paul after the Damascus Road appearance?
Oh, I see.
Can you imagine Paul looking at Jesus and bowing his head and a tear rolling down his cheek, thinking about all the innocent Christians he killed, and thinking about how much he thought that Christianity was a heresy and that Jesus was a sorcerer and a fraud? And then with his head bowed, he said, oh, okay, Lord.
Just tell me.
I've studied the Old Testament. I've memorized large portions of it. Can you begin to tell me where I went wrong? You know, in understanding, and then Jesus saying, okay, and like he did with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, Jesus began to explain the scriptures to him, and granted, because Paul did so much study, it'd be like you guys saying, hey, we want you to teach us the philosophy and systematic theology of Phil Fernandez. And I said, well, man, that's going to take years. But then I said, well, I tell you what, and let's say that, you know, I'm like 70 years old at the time, and I've got all my books written, okay? I've got like 20 books written on it. And I said, well, I tell you what, you guys read these books and study them and really dig deep into them and then devote years to it, and then we'll get together and I'll meet you on, like, you know, 10 Saturdays and then go over it. See, in other words, Paul had the Old Testament. He knew it inside out. He was interpreting a whole lot of it wrong.
Well,
especially, he missed the whole thing.